Let's read from the book of Job last time for now. Job 42, begin to read at verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zahor the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys, and he also had seven sons and three daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Kezia, and the third Keren Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died old and full of years. Everyone loves a happy ending, don't they? And, you know, many fairy tales end with, "and they all lived happily ever after." And that's deep down something that I'm sure we all want. Well, just look at the happy ending we get at the end of the book of Job, especially if you compare it with what we see in chapter 1. So if you just keep your finger in chapter 42 and also flick back to chapter 1. So in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it says, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had seven sons and three daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East." Now, if you compare that with chapter 42 and the verses we've just read in verses 12 and 13, you'll see it says, "The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had seven sons and three daughters." So couldn't resist on the graphics. So we went from 7 to 14,000 sheep, 3 to 6,000 camels, 500 to 1,000 oxen, also 500 to 1,000 donkeys. So obviously, Job has prospered again. And verse 16 and 17 of chapter 42, don't they just speak of prosperity and a happy ending? After this, Job lived 140 years. And isn't just this just great line? "He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation." And then verse 17 is amazing. "And so he died old and full of years." It's just, as happy endings go, this is up there, isn't it? You know, it must be up there with one of the best. And this is our last time in Job. So we're just going to close tonight thinking about some concluding thoughts. Maybe things just tying up some loose ends. And the first thing it's worth us pointing out is Satan loses. He has lost. If you remember, at the very beginning of the book, we talked about a heavenly debate. That was my summary for some of those verses. And basically, the big debate that was going on in the heavenly realms that we were allowed to see was, is faith in God possible, even if life feels like it's really difficult and life feels just rubbish, basically, because the circumstances are so tough? Can you serve God just for him and not for all the things that he gives us? And Satan claimed that that was not possible. Satan was claiming that Job was a mercenary. The only reason that Job worshipped God was because God had put a hedge around him, that God would make his life cushy, that he had all this prosperity and wealth and health and family, etc., etc. And that's the entire reason why Job was worshipping God, because of the success. We get to the end of the book, and Satan has been proved to be well and truly wrong. Although Job has brought God's justice into question, he suffers as a believer. He never gives up his faith in God. He never loses faith. He suffers right through as a God-fearer. He will not, despite the counsel of his wife, he will not curse God to his face. Please notice in chapter 42 and verse 6, when this is Job replying to the Lord, notice in verse 6 it says, "I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." He doesn't say after that, "I despise myself, I repent, now please can I have all my stuff back?" He doesn't say that, does he? He's happy for his circumstances. The only thing he wants to change is his mind. He admits he's wrong about having wrong thoughts about God's justice. He's not saying, "God, can you make my life easy? Can you make my life really good? That's the only reason I'm serving you." No. He repents because he has been thinking wrongly. Therefore, Satan has been proved to be the liar that he is. He got it wrong. He lost the heavenly debate, or the heavenly wager, as some people call it. Now, of course, I think one of the things that we didn't cover, and I always wrestle with this when I read the book of Job, and we've not tackled it, is how can we read those chapters and not have just that seed in our mind of, is God just playing with our lives? And we have to be very careful how we think and talk about those opening chapters, because we know from the book of Job and what we've just read, how we talk about God really matters. But we have to be careful how we describe that first scene, because it might seem, if we're not very clear, it might seem like God's almost playing a big game with Satan. But we know that's not the case from God's response to Job. We don't know why God entered into this discussion with Satan about Job. But we do know that God's purposes are serious and deep, not flighty or frivolous in any way. And perhaps what we see in those opening chapters in the book of Job is just a glimpse of that cosmic struggle between God and Satan. Perhaps it's just a glimpse of what the Apostle Paul writes about those principalities and powers in the book of Ephesians. And maybe that just gives us a different angle and just helps us to understand it a little bit better. And although much of it is surrounded in mystery, we still trust that God is ultimately in control and his purposes will prevail, and Satan is proved to be the liar that he is. Also, I think another thing we need to point out as we get to the end of the book of Job is that God does care about suffering. You might get the impression that God is distanced right through Job's suffering, and then when God finally does speak, it's almost like he sounds almost harsh and it's almost a put down for Job. But that is not the case. Remember what God said to Job in chapter 38 and verses 1 to 3, and this is why we might get the impression that Job is just being put down, as it were, in what he was saying. It says in chapter 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, 'Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" And then just move forward to chapter 40 and verses 1 and 2. "The Lord said to Job, 'Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him.'" See, however it might seem like God is putting Job down, if you like, it's only because Job has been questioning God's justice. That's why God is rebuking Job, because he is questioning God's character. But please notice in chapter 42 and verse 12, it says, "The Lord blessed." Blessing is the final word. Suffering is not. Now, we mustn't think when we get to the end of this book that because Job is this God-fearer, as a result, there is a straight line to prosperity, and we mustn't be getting the prosperity gospel out of it. God is blessing Job because God is generous and gracious, and is choosing to bless Job, not because he suffered so much. It's not like, okay, here's the lolly, since you've gone through so much going to see the dentist. It's not like that. God freely gives good gifts to his people, and he's blessing Job. God does care about suffering. He does care about our suffering. He's not distant. He's not uncaring, but close at hand. he blesses Job. And notice, what was Job craving right through this book? Didn't he just want to be proved to be in the right? And what does God do for Job? Chapter 42, verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. See, it's repeated at the end of verse 8 as well, that Job has spoken what is right. Job is vindicated. He is exonerated before his friends. We must not be left with the impression that God is harsh towards his people who suffer. He only has some words of rebuke because Job's mind is wrong about God's character. Now, it's okay, I think, from the book of Job to see, it's okay to ask questions of God. It's okay not to understand. It's okay to lament. Job did all those things and he wasn't rebuked for them. But God wants us to run to him with those questions. He wants us to be grappling with him. He wants us to grow in knowledge and trust of his character and who he is. I think Job, as a book, is a great big marker in the Bible that God does care about suffering because he's dedicated a whole book to it for us to read and to be able to think about it a little bit more. Third point. I've called this living with the scars because I nearly put a question mark on the opening slide that said a happy ending because it's not quite a happy ending to the story, is it? Yes, there are 14,000 sheep. Yes, there are 6,000 camels. Yes, there's 1,000 oxen. Yes, there's 1,000 donkeys, which sounds all like a lot of hard work to me. And there are 7 sons. And speaking, obviously, 7 is a number in the Bible, all to do with completeness. And also 3 daughters, who, by the way, are the most beautiful in the land. But despite all these things, despite having 10 children, that doesn't bring the other 10 back, does it? He still lost them. It doesn't bring all those servants back that died as well in the raids. It doesn't bring back all the livestock. I know they're just animals, but I'm sure if you can remember back to the foot and mouth crisis of 2000 and 2001, you may well have seen burning piles of animals and their devastated owners. For some people, that was all too much and they took their own lives as a result. For others, it meant coming out of farming, for others, just much sadness. Now, of course, that is nothing, losing all your livestock in comparison to the servants or the children. So I'm sure that Job still had many, many sad, sad thoughts going through his mind. Many, many scars, much grief right through his life, right through those 140 years. See, the suffering doesn't go away just because he's wealthy again. The suffering will always be with him. He will always carry that heartache. So how do we live with the scars of life? To some people, the book of Job will never be enough. They will argue that it never answers that why question. Or more importantly, it never answers the why me question. That's what we're bothered about really, aren't we? It's, you know, why is a, you know, it's a bit vague, but why me? Why did I have to go through that? And Job doesn't answer that. So for many people, Job as a book is insufficient. Ron Dunn, who's a name, I think I've probably quoted him already in the last 10 weeks. Ron Dunn was a guy who whose son had a mental illness and felt like he was doing okay and stopped taking his medication. And as a result, he actually committed suicide. And Ron, as a pastor and a dad, then spiraled into a deep time of darkness and sadness, as you can imagine, losing your son in such circumstances. He really knew what it was to suffer. And if you want to know more about the book of Job or just suffering in general, Ron Dunn has written a brilliant book called When Heaven is Silent. And by the title, I mean, you get some clues to what he's going to say in there. When Heaven is Silent, when you feel like you don't have answers to those big questions, you know. And he says in that book, he came to the conclusion that the right question is not why. He came to the conclusion, the right question is not, why me? He came to the conclusion, after going through those two questions, he came to the conclusion that the right question to be asking in suffering, living with the scars, is actually, what now? And this is the key to living in suffering and living with scars. So listen to what he says. This is just some different sentences out of one specific chapter in his book. It'd have been great to read much of it, but just some specific sentences from one chapter. What now allows us to step outside the prison of tunnel vision and see ourselves not as hapless victims, but as objects of divine attention? What now breaks the trance of self-pity? We are self-centered and self-interested creatures. Our frame of reference is ourselves, because we have created a new heaven and a new earth with ourselves as their center. This egocentric structure restricts our thinking to the orbiting of our own little universe. When we ask, what now? We shift our focus from ourselves to God and what he is up to in our lives. But we will never see it with our eyes turned selfward. Not only does what now save us from self-pity, but it also gives us something to look forward to. What now means we are still moving, still growing. In short, we have a future. It means that life can be good again. And this is essential, for there is nothing more bleak than a future that can never be better than the past. Nothing more hopeless than believing the best is behind us. That no matter how good life may be, no matter how many good things may come to us, life can never be as good as it once was. Ron tells a story about how he was speaking after losing his son. He was speaking at quite a big conference. And after it, someone came up to him and said, it was so good to see you smile. And he sort of said, sorry, what do you mean? She said, it was so good to see you smile. He said, I don't understand what you're saying. She said, I've gone through something not the same as you, but I've gone through immense suffering. And I've been in this long, dark tunnel. And when I saw you smile, I thought one day I'll be able to smile as well. See, there is still hope. There is still a future. And Job shows us, although the scars will be there, and like I said, I'm sure for Job, there were many happy days with his children, new children, but I'm sure there was many sad days as well. I'm sure there was much joy from seeing the business building back up, but I'm sure much sadness as well as he looked back. But Job continued to serve God. And Job really gives us a picture, although we might not see the happiness in this life, I think the book of Job, as we're going to come to our final point, is reminding us of the hope that we have in the future. But for the here and now, we need, when living with the scars, to ask what now and living a life, not forgetting what's behind, but looking to serve God in the here and now. Final point, the book of Job, how can we not look at the whole book of Job and see one big picture of the gospel? Starts in perfection, has a lot of suffering and almost a fall in between, and then it ends in perfection, better than it was at the start. How can we not see Eden, fall, new heavens and new earth in the book of Job? But also, how can we, in this last epilogue, just not see some incredible pictures of the gospel in these verses? And this is what we're going to end with. I wonder if Jesus went on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. You know the story, don't we? After Jesus has risen from the dead and there's those disciples walking, and this stranger comes and walks alongside them, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shares from the Old Testament, from Moses and the prophets, all about himself, and their hearts were burning within them. I wonder if Jesus turned to the book of Job and pointed out himself in the book of Job, because how can we not see the Lord Jesus Christ in these last verses? What a picture. Just think about it. Who are we in the story? Last night, I read that quote from that Whiter Than Snow book, and we were made to see that we're so often like the baddies in the story, not the goodies. Who are we in the story? We'd all like to be Job, wouldn't we? But the reality is, too often we're like Eliphaz, Zophar, and the other guy, lost his name, Bildad. So often we're much more like that, aren't we? Making mistakes, not saying right things about God. We're so often not like Job. So think about how this is a great picture of the gospel. Verses 7 and 8. This is what we read. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now that's us. We've done things, haven't we, that means God isn't pleased with us. We've all committed sins, thought wrong thoughts, said wrong things. Now what are they to do? Look at verse 8. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer. Now I just love this line. And not deal with you according to your folly. Isn't that incredible? These people are not going to be dealt with according to their folly. Now, how are they going to be forgiven? It almost seems like, well, it does. Notice again, at the end of verse 7, it says, you've not spoken rightly as my servant Job has. Now, notice at the end of verse 8 as well, you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So it's almost like Job qualifies for this position as mediator between the three friends and God because he has spoken right things. So it's almost like he's this perfect priestly role who is interceding on their behalf. How can we not see the Lord Jesus? The truly innocent one, who truly, we don't offer a sacrifice, who is the sacrifice. So he is dealt with what our folly deserves. And as a result, we're forgiven. As a result, we're not treated like we deserve to be. We deserve death. But we do not get treated according to our folly. The Lord Jesus stands in between and intercedes on our behalf so we can be reconciled to God. But then listen to this. Verses 10 and 11. This is brilliant. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. Now look at verse 11. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. Now, who knew him before? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. If anyone didn't deserve to be going to Job's house for tea, it's them, because they've made his life misery and ours a bit miserable for the last 30-odd chapters by speaking wrong things. But they go and they join in Job's blessing. They get what they do not deserve. Isn't that amazing? And isn't that us? People who, if we were treated according to our folly, we would receive death, but instead we get forgiveness and also we get to enjoy all the blessings that God has given to God. And that's not just going round to someone's house as a one-off, that is eternally. Not just a meal, but eternal benefit from what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Now that is another way that we can deal with the scars of life, because when we look to the future, we know we are heading to a place where the scars of the past will be a long distant memory. God will wipe away every tear and we will enjoy him forever. So that brings us to the end of the book of Job. Suffering is not the last word, blessing is. So we can have hope for the future for those who are in Christ. Suffering will not be the last word for us. We look forward to the day when we will see and savour the Lord Jesus Christ like we should. We'll not have these competing desires in our hearts anymore. We'll not be just torn between, should I spend time watching telly or reading my Bible? We're not going to have anything like that anymore. We're never going to be distracted. We're never going to run to counterfeit joys. There'll be no more suffering, no prospect of suffering. Why? Because Jesus, the truly innocent one, suffered for us so that our place is secure forevermore. Now, I think we have reason to say thanks to God because of Jesus, because we don't deserve the ending that's pointing to, but it's secured because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray because we started a bit late.